Matthew chapter 21 and the first 11 verses. As they approached Jerusalem, that's Jesus and his disciples, they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them and that he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." May the Lord add a blessing to his word this morning. Do you know, as we were driving over this morning, we came through one or two little villages as we come through the back lanes, and we found groups of people with, I don't think they were actual palm fronds, but what purported to be palm fronds, that were meeting in little clusters in little villages. And I find that quite moving, that as we were heading here for a meeting this morning, that there are people who are gathering in little places, such tiny little villages, like a place called English Bicknor, which is only a little dot on the map. But I found that quite a nice touching scene this morning as we came. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, but today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. This is the day in the Jewish calendar that we call Palm Sunday. I don't know what the Jews actually call it, but if you were to translate it, it would be Lamb Selection Day in the Jewish program. You see, the Passover celebration lasted for 14 days. And on this day would have been the day when families would have selected the lamb that they were going to use to sacrifice for the Passover celebration. So it would have been Lamb Selection Day, if you like, today. You know, this feast of Passover started when the nation of Israel was in captivity in Egypt. We read about it in Exodus chapter 12. "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So it was very significant in this Passover time that they selected a lamb without blemish on this day. This was the day that the lamb was revealed. And this is the day when Jesus is revealed as he comes down into Jerusalem on his triumphant entry. Palm Sunday was an important day in the Jewish calendar. As I say, it was a time when they picked their lamb for Passover. And really, it's an important day for us because it focuses our eyes upon Jesus. Now, we tend to focus our eyes upon Jesus on Friday when he went to the cross, and then again when he rose again. But this is the first sight, as it were, that we see of Jesus, because this is the day when the lamb was chosen for us. And the lamb's blood would save us from our sins. So we need to just look at this little scripture today, I believe, just for a short while. And as you study the scriptures, you'll always find that wherever Jesus went, he walked. Nowhere else in scripture do you ever find Jesus riding on a horse, a donkey, a camel, or any other mode of transport. Everywhere Jesus went, he walked, except on this occasion when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding upon the colt of a donkey. They're on foot when they get to Bethpage, and then Jesus tells his disciples to go into the village where they'll find this donkey and to bring it to them. Matthew tells us that this was to fulfill prophecy. You know, prophecy is very important, isn't it? I belong to a church which we are a Pentecostal church. We are members of the Assemblies of God, and we believe in prophecy. We believe in the prophetic. And the Bible speaks a lot about the prophetic. And Matthew tells us here that it was to fulfill prophecy. It's already been mentioned. Clive mentioned it once, and I've mentioned it before, but it comes from the book of Zechariah, where we read, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is fulfilling what was said of Jesus many, many years before. Hundreds and hundreds of years before. You see, this scripture was and is applied by the Jews. It applies to the coming Messiah. Nothing else. To the coming Messiah. Now, it doesn't seem much to us that Jesus rode into town on a donkey. We just make the assumption that Jesus rode into town on a donkey. But to the Jews, you know, it was highly symbolic. Highly symbolic, even to the Romans at that time, who were the oppressors, who were the people in control, if you like, of Israel. You know, when you look into history, and I'm a great lover of history, and I love the history of the church, and as many of you know, Margaret and I like to go and visit Italy. We've fallen in love with Italy and its people and all its history. But if you study a little bit of the history, you will find that whenever a Roman general returned from the wars victorious, he was awarded by Caesar, he was awarded a thing called a triumph. Now, a triumph meant that he was permitted to ride into Rome with his armies. Now, it wasn't usually accepted that the armies were allowed to ride into Rome. This was a law that was laid down, that the armies were not allowed to ride into Rome, because the people feared that the armies might cause trouble and it could cause anarchy. So armies were never generally allowed into Rome except on a triumph. So you would have a situation here where a general would come victorious from the battlefield, and he would come into the city on a big white horse. He would wear his finest armor, and it would be polished up. All the plumes would be brushed up and look splendid, and all of the army would be in their finery, and they would bring with them all the captives that they'd caught through their battles. They would bring all the treasure, all the plunder, all the loot that they'd got, and they would bring it through as a great display, and of course thousands of people would turn out, and he would be received with adulation by all of the people there. But now, you know, you have a picture here. Here is the King of the Jews. Here is Jesus. Not riding on a great white horse, but on a donkey. You know, in those days, only rich men, very rich men, rode horses. And their sons only ever rode donkeys. A son was never allowed to ride a horse while his father was alive. It was a mark of respect. It showed a mark of subservience to the Father. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, this symbolism isn't lost upon these people this day. This donkey is a lowly animal, isn't it? We all know what donkeys are like. It's a symbol of peace. It's a symbol of humility. A donkey is a burden, a beast of burden, isn't it? But this isn't just a donkey. This is a donkey, a colt of a donkey that's never been ridden. Seems an amazing choice, doesn't it? That Jesus would come triumphantly into Jerusalem riding a donkey. Seems a bit incongruous, really, doesn't it? the King of Kings riding an untrained donkey. And the people see this. And as I say, the symbolism isn't lost on the people. And the people see that this donkey is submissive to Jesus. And so what they do is that they throw their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus for him to ride over, so that they too can show their submission to Jesus. You know, we live in a world today that doesn't seem to be submissive to Jesus anymore. But these people were prepared to throw their very clothes, their cloaks, on the ground in front of Jesus. And those who perhaps weren't wearing their cloaks that day cut palm branches and put them on the road in front of Jesus. And by doing this, they were saying that they were accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord. It's an act of homage, if you like, an act of homage. Others cut palm branches and branches from the trees. That was something that they did on the Feast of Tabernacles, you know. The Feast of Tabernacles was that celebration that reminded the Jewish nation that they had been brought out of captivity and they were living in tents in the desert. And so consequently, it was something they did on the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a token of liberty. It was a token of victory and a token of joy. Leviticus 23:40 says, "Now on the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before your God for 7 days." 7 days from now. And Matthew tells us that the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." We ought to be saying amen to that. Amen. You know, we think that this word Hosanna is just a word of thanks, a word of praise, a simple word of praise. But in fact, the people that day weren't saying Hosanna. They were shouting Yasha'ana, Yasha'ana. And Yasha'ana in Jewish, in the Hebrew, means save us now. Save us now. It's not one of praise, it's one of prayer. It's a cry for help. And these people are crying out to Jesus, "Save us now! Save us now!" And this is what they cried on that triumphal day. Their cry soon changed, we know. But this is what their cry was on that triumphal day. And we're told that it stirred the entire city. Oh, that we would see a revival in our land, where men and women and children are saying, "Lord, save us now. Save us now. Deliver us. Son of David, save us now. Hosanna in the highest." Let even the angels in the highest heights of heaven, cry to God, "Save us now. Save us now." You know, these people, in many respects this day, are pleading for salvation through Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that day when I pleaded for salvation to Jesus Christ here in this very chapel. And Jesus Christ saved my soul. Praise his name. You know, these people were calling him the Messiah, the promised one. Yasha'ana, save us now. But what sort of a salvation do these people want? Of course, we have the hindsight of history, don't we? We're able to know the full story. What sort of a salvation do they want? What sort of a Messiah do they think that Jesus was going to be? This is a nation that's oppressed by the Roman, right, by the Roman Empire. They've been under Roman occupation for quite some time. Many, many years. They were an oppressed people. They were heavily taxed by the Romans. And they wanted to be free from this yoke that the Romans had put around them. And they expected that Messiah was going to come and save them from Rome. "Save us now," they're crying. "Save us now. Save us from this Roman military occupation," is really what they're saying on this day. "We want to be a great nation again. We want to have a ruler over us like David was. A great king like King David. And they thought that Jesus, on this day as he rode into Jerusalem, was going to fulfill that role. You see, they were looking for a king who would shatter. They were looking for a king who would smash, break. They were looking for a conqueror. What sort of a Messiah were they looking for that day? And they looked to Jesus and they cried, "Save us now. Save us now." Now for sure, salvation for the people was what Jesus had in mind. We know that. But you know, it's salvation on God's terms, not on people's terms. And that's something that we have to recognize in our lives, isn't it? That salvation has to be on God's terms. Sometimes we try and twist it a bit. I know in my life I have. But it doesn't work. It has to be on God's terms. And Jesus' salvation contradicted everything that the people had hoped for and had expected. It's not hard to see how wrong they must have felt when just a few days later they saw Jesus arrested and put on trial. Some king he turned out to be. Some saviour he was. Some Messiah. Got that wrong, didn't we? What sort of a king is he? Crucify him. We don't want him. Crucify him. And that's how that fickle crowd turned, just a matter of days later. And as Jesus hung from that cross on Golgotha's hill, after being beaten and lashed, a mess of a man, they hung a sign over his head. Irony, that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." A mockery. And we're told that those that passed by hurled insults at him, saying, "Come down from the cross and save yourself if you can." Mark 15 says, "In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves." He saved others, but he can't save himself. "Let this king of Israel come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." It doesn't work like that, though, does it? Seeing first and believing afterwards. We can all do that, can't we? It's the believing first, isn't it? Certainly Jesus could have come down from that cross. We know that. But that's not why he came. Certainly if he wanted to, Jesus could have been the conquering Messiah that the people were looking for. But that wasn't his mission. Certainly Jesus could have saved the people on those terms. But that wasn't his plan. The people wanted Jesus to save them. But they wanted him to save them in the way that they thought that they ought to be saved. We do this from time to time, don't we? Have you ever prayed to the Lord, "Lord, get me out of this mess. Sort this thing out, Lord, and I will do exactly what you want. I'll never fail you. I'll never let you down." We've all been there in some way, haven't we? You see, these people simply did not realize what God had in mind when he sent his son. As I say, when a king entered the city in a triumph, it was a symbol of war and conquest. But when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, it meant that he was coming in peace. This was lost on the people that day. He was not the warrior figure that the people had dreamed about, but instead he was the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. No one saw it that day. Not even his disciples spotted it. I have to ask the question, do we spot it? Do we realize this? If Jesus saves, why didn't he save himself? Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. The Bible tells us that Jesus was made sin for us. It was our sin that he bore upon that cross. And you know, sin has no defense. Jesus was our sin, and he couldn't defend us. He couldn't defend our sin with words, because sin has no defense. So he went to the cross in our place. His silence, you see, was for you and for me that day. Jesus didn't save himself, because Jesus didn't need to be saved. We did, and we do. Jesus didn't come down off the cross, because Jesus came to save us and not himself. He didn't come to conquer by force, and he didn't come to set up some messianic kingdom here upon earth. He comes to conquer the hearts of people, and he does this in a mild and a loving manner. You know, when we recognize this and we accept Jesus, then something miraculous happens, doesn't it? We begin to change, but we change on the inside first of all. I always remember many years ago when I got saved, and I was talking to a friend of ours over in Breeden one day, and she said, I told her that I got saved and that I'd come to know Jesus as my Savior, and she said, "Oh, come off it, Chris. I've known you for far too many years." She said, "A leopard doesn't change its spots." Those were exact words to me. "A leopard doesn't change its spots." And I said, "Well, this leopard did, and he has." And it's true, you change on the inside first. We begin to see things the way that God sees things. And we begin to value what God values. Service, love, patience, peace, and so much more. And as Jesus becomes our Savior, we do also find that we're not necessarily saved from all the heartaches and the pains that come our way. There seems to be a prevalent thinking within our country at the moment that come to Jesus and everything will be all right. God loves you, so everything's going to be all right. And that's not necessarily so, because we still do have heartaches. We still do have pains, don't we? There are situations, perhaps physically, perhaps financially, perhaps personally, that each one of us has to face, that are not going to change. But what will change is our ability to be able to cope with the difficulties of this life. It means that we will be able to face what comes our way with that peace that transcends all understanding that the Bible talks about. Jesus saves. And Jesus is the only one who does save. But Jesus saves in a way that Jesus saves, not in the way that we might want Jesus to save. Palm Sunday, and Jesus comes humbly into Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, in the same way we're called, aren't we, to humble ourselves before God and for one another. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day as the one who has come to bring peace, we have to be a people who desire peace. And I don't just mean peace in the world, but peace with one another sometimes. Not conquest, not competition, not power, but peace. Why? Because salvation on God's terms has absolutely nothing to do with victory, financial gain, selfish desires, or worldly fame. Jesus said in Matthew 16, whoever wants to save his or her life will lose it, but whoever loses his or her life will, for me, will find it. You know, salvation on God's terms means giving God our lives. For some people that seems too big a price to pay. But if only they realized that it's such a small price for us to pay compared to what Jesus gave. And the rewards are so great. It means giving God our very natures, our very own selfish desires. It means handing ourselves over completely to God and trusting Him to change us, to guide us, to use us, and direct us. And it's then, and only then, that we can begin living the life that we were meant to live. This crowd this day didn't understand this. It begins by crying out, Hosanna. Yasha Anna. Lord, save me now. You know, I am so glad that God spoke to me here in this place all those years ago. I think it's 27 years ago now. I wasn't some immature teenager that didn't have a clue. I was old enough to understand. And I am so grateful for those brothers who were used by God as signposts to lead me to the Lord. Ben Merrill was one man. Some of you will remember Ben Merrill. Ivor Kingcott was another man who came and ministered in this church. And what God gave them that night, on those two separate nights, God gave it to them to pass to me. And it changed my life. Changed my life. You see, God has a plan of salvation for each one of us. Romans 10:7 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And I heard the word here in this little chapel all those years ago. And because I heard the word, I then looked to read and understand the word. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards all who seek him. I didn't come to God for a reward. I came to him because he is. He is. And Jesus is my Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. I know that there are many of you here this morning. I've known you for many years, and I know that you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that you are saved. But there are some faces here that I don't know. And I want to issue a challenge to you this morning. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you know the living God, the one who can transform your very life and change you? Do you know him? Have you cried out, Yasha Anna, Lord, save me now? Today, if you haven't, would be a good day, wouldn't it? I pray this morning that what God has given me this morning will be a revelation of Jesus for you. That you will see Jesus on this Palm Sunday as he comes triumphant into your life. I'm not going to embarrass anybody this morning by saying that we'll bow our heads, and while your heads are bowed, put your hand up. But if you want to come and talk to myself or one of the leaders of the church afterwards, I would say, as was said to me many years ago, don't go away from this place without making that commitment this morning It was reminded to me many years ago that I might not get another chance. If Jesus returns, and the Bible tells us that Jesus will return, then if Jesus returns, then the day will be lost. And I wouldn't get another chance, and I would be lost. The same applies to you, my friend, this morning. Don't go away from this place without meeting with the living God this morning. And let's all cry Hosanna on this Palm Sunday as well and say Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Amen. And let's sing our final song, which is, well, there we are. Hail to the Lord's anointed.